The timeless theme, earth and heaven will pass away. It's not a dream, God will make all things new that day. Gone is the curse from which I stumbled and fell. Evil is banished to eternal hell. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. And praises to the great I am, we will live in the light of the risen Lamb. See all around, all the nations bow down to sing. The only sound is the praises to Christ our King. Slowly the names from the book are read. I know the King, so there's no need to dread. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. And praises to the great I am, we will live in the light of the risen Lamb. See over there, there's a mansion prepared for me, where I will live with my Savior eternally. No more night, no more pain, no more tears, never crying again. And praises to the great I am, we will live in the light of the risen Lamb. We will live in the light of the risen Lamb.
Amen. What a time that's going to be. Amen. I'm here to tell you this morning, it's a reality. It's coming. Amen. Or we're going. He's coming, then we're going, and we're getting out of here. Amen. We're going to a land that is fairer than day. I am looking forward to being with Jesus while the ages roll. I'm looking forward to hearing from our preacher this morning. Brother Moore's been, I was trying to think last night, Brother Moore, do you know how long you've been coming to fellowship now? Yeah, you like me. It's 7 or 8 years, yeah. And I can honestly say before God and before this congregation, and I think those of you who have been here for that length of time or know anything about Brother Moore, we've gotten help every time. God has used this man to feed our souls and to challenge our hearts, and I have absolutely no doubt that today and throughout this week will be no different. Brother Moore's more than just a preacher here. He's my friend, and I appreciate him. And Brother Moore, if you come and just preach what God's laid on your heart, we're so thankful for you, brother.
Pleasure.
Love you, brother. God bless you.
Well, it's good to be in God's house. Amen. And good to see you out on this beautiful September Sunday morning. Excited that it's Jubilee time. Amen. And you know what an appropriate title. I'm not preaching on the Jubilee this morning, but if you're a student of the Bible, you understand the significance of Jubilee. And I think often about how those Israelites must have longed for the days of Jubilee. If a man had come into hard times and had sold himself into bondage, and maybe had to sell his family into bondage, there was just things that bound him down. He knew, Brother David, that when the Jubilee came, when the trumpet sounded, when those days of celebration began, that he'd be liberated, loose, amen. Set free. Amen?
Amen.
And I don't know, sometimes maybe in an application, you and I feel like the world around us has pressed on us. Amen. And the world around us has bound us down, and maybe it's been some hard times. But every once in a while, you can just look ahead and say, hey, this is the week of Jubilee.
Amen.
Today, the trumpet's going to sound. Today, we get to walk in liberty and freedom. Today, we get to lay aside the things of the world, and we get to focus on none other than our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, it's good to be in God's house, and we're excited about these days that God has afforded us, and we're looking forward to what God has in store for us. And we're going to bring our empty cups, and we're going to look for God not only to fill them but to let them overflow. And we're going to come with hungry hearts and expect God to feed us. Amen. And we're going to come with grateful spirits and allow God to use us to worship him, and maybe just pull aside long enough these days to tell God thank you one more time for his goodness and his greatness that he's expressed and manifested in our lives. And if we stopped everything else for the remainder of this day, when the sun goes down this evening and we laid our head on our pillow, we would have but scratched the surface on what we could list and enumerate our blessings for the Lord. Amen. Dr. S. M. Lockridge said he always liked the lyrics to that old song of the church, "Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One, See What Great Things Our God Hath Done." Dr. Lockridge said, so I thought on several occasions that I might comply with the lyrics of the song. And he said, I began to enumerate my blessings. But as only that old Southern California preacher could say, he said, it wasn't long as I counted my blessings, naming them one by one. I found myself on shouting ground, forgot what number I got to, and had to start all over again. Amen. God's been good, hasn't he? Amen. And that's what we want to focus on in these days, the goodness of God, the greatness of his person, the wonders of his love, the magnificence of his mercy. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Well, find your place this morning in the book of Luke, if you will. Chapter number 24. Luke chapter number 24. Luke chapter number 24. I want to read several verses this morning, maybe a little bit lengthier of a reading than I normally would do on a Sunday morning. But I have a thought on my heart that the Lord's placed there. I trust the Lord to use today to speak to us and to help us. It is a familiar Bible story here in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, a familiar story at the conclusion of this book. We know from a time perspective, a chronological perspective, that Christ has been crucified, and 3 days have passed, and now there has been evidence submitted by some of his disciples that he has resurrected, that he has arose from the grave, that he's alive. And we pick up our reading with this thought in mind as we go to verse number 13. We want to look at this pair of disciples, sometimes referred to as the Emmaus disciples. Look what the Bible said beginning in verse number 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. So we're told that's probably just shy of 4 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are saying? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went into the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. They constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. It came to pass, as he set at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. Their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And I'll finish with verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, peace be unto you. I don't know about you, but I just like this story. It's just one of those places in the Bible that somehow, in some obscure way, though I would be the first to tell you that I've never experienced in a very literal sense, the things that took place in Luke 24, I can kind of identify with these two disciples. One of them we know, whose name was Cleopas. The other one we do not know. Many have speculated that it may have been his wife. I think the wisdom of that thought is pretty good. One said that they obviously had somebody that could cook when they got back to the house, so it must have been his wife. I don't know about that. But we know there's two disciples, one named, one unnamed, and they make their journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. I think I misspoke a minute ago. It was about 7 miles when they travel these 30 furloughs, these 360 furloughs, as they travel from Jerusalem to Emmaus, just a little under 7 miles or something along those 7.5 miles. We find that they had made a journey, and as they journeyed, Christ himself came and walked with them. And when Christ vanished from their sight, now I don't claim to have all the answers about all the things that are given to us in this text. Mark said that Christ appeared unto them in another form. I don't understand that. That he vanished out of their sight. I can't quite get my hands around that, but he's God. But I find that all of these events came together in their heart. And look, if you would please, in this text this morning, look in verse number 32. That's where I want to lift our thought this morning. The Bible said, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? I want to use that as my subject today, and if the Lord will help me for just the next little while, I want to preach on this subject, holy heartburn. Holy heartburn. Boy, I get to thinking about that. There's not one of us in this room, and there's probably 225, 230, something like that. There's not a one of us in this room, perhaps over the age of these children that sit on my right-hand side, that has not at some point experienced the discomfort of having heartburn. Some of you probably experienced it a little more often than others. There's all kinds of commercials out there for products that'll help you with your heartburn and your indigestion and all that kind of stuff. I like the ones where the people are doing the fighting match, the boxing match with their food, you know? They sit down at the table and this life-size pizza slice walks in and wants to box with them, or this barbecue sandwich wants to come in and fight with them. That's pretty lifelike, isn't it? Amen. If you suffer with this physical condition of heartburn, it's got some characteristics about it. And let me give you three of them real quickly by way of introduction. If you have physical heartburn, number one, you learn real quickly it's caused by your diet. Amen. It's what you eat that gives you heartburn. You know, and I suffer from heartburn like many of you do. And I know there are just certain things, if I eat them, I'm going to pay the price. It's caused by your diet. Then I thought about this. When you get heartburn, you don't get over it real quickly. There is no instant cure. I'm telling you, you can drink soda water, and you can take Rolaids, and you can chew Tums, and you can pop the pills, and all the things that are out there on the market that are said to help you, but you won't get over it real quickly. I was preaching a meeting not long ago, and it was a day-night service, and it was early in the week. Now, by the end of a day-night meeting, you get kind of weary. But I came in maybe Tuesday morning, and the pastor just looked like he didn't feel well, like he was run down, like he was tired. And I inquired, I said, "Are you all right?" And he said, "Well, to be honest," he said, "I didn't sleep much last night." And he went on to tell me, he said, "I had the worst case of heartburn I think I've ever had. Had me up 4 hours." He said, "I couldn't sleep. 4 hours. You won't get over it easily." Then I thought about this, and I'll move on to the context of the message this morning. Number one, it's caused by your diet. Number two, you can't get over it quickly. Number three, when you think about heartburn, it'll change your plans. It'll give you a sense of direction that's different than the way you thought. You thought you was going to lay down, but you won't. You thought you was going to enjoy the meal, but you can't. It'll change some things about you. I don't know about you, but we've come to these days of Jubilee, and the docket is full of quality men that are going to come and open the Word of God and challenge us from the Scriptures and challenge us from the Word of God. And the Spirit of God will have liberty to speak to us. The choir will sing. The specials will be organized. And God will use those things to stir us. And I don't know about you, but what we need more than anything else in these days is a good dose of holy heartburn. We need God to stir up something in the depths of our souls that we won't get over very easily. We won't get over very easily. I've heard it several times since, but when I was Brother Wheeler Thomas's associate, I was responsible for the youth department. We would often gather out in the parking lot at youth conferences or meetings. We had meetings at our church. We'd get in a big circle and we would have a time of prayer. And in our time of prayer, we'd have three or four pray in sequence, and then everybody would pray together at the end. On one of those occasions, my assistant, his name was Sam Robinson, he was standing close to me, and I called on Sam to pray, and he got quiet for a long moment, a pause of time, and then this is what he said. He said, "Lord, I'm tired of being stirred. I want to be changed. I'm tired of just being stirred. I want to be changed." But there's something in my heart this morning that cries out to God, "Don't just stir me up this week. Don't just excite me this week, but do something that'll change me this week." We need holy heartburn. We need God to move within us that would cause us to change our plans, alter our directions, look at our lives differently, serve Him more fervently, to love Him more abundantly. God, help us to have God stir within us that holy heartburn. Amen. I want to deal with this morning direct from the text. I believe there's some things that gave these disciples, these Emmaus 2, as we often refer to them, in this case, a holy heartburn. Write them down this morning as I look at them. Number one, I notice in the text that they had a passion for the Savior. They had a passion for the Savior. I don't know what you're looking for this morning. It's an elementary message. It's a simple thought. But I've learned through the years that it's the basics that get the job accomplished. Amen. I am not a sports guy. Anybody that knows me knows I am not a sports guy. I get lost in a conversation quickly. I'm talking about within like 15 seconds. when the table conversation at the dinner table or amongst the preachers as often is the case, they go to talking about the statistics from the latest game. Doesn't matter to me whether it be football, baseball, basketball, hockey, tiddlywinks, whatever else you like to play. It's just not my thing. I don't do it. I get lost in the conversation. But one thing I have discovered is that teams that excel, teams that succeed, are teams that do not look for the big, massive, unusual play, but it's the ones that go back to the basics. If you're going to succeed in the game of baseball, it's because you learn how to throw, and you learn how to catch, and you learn how to hit, and you learn how to steal bases. Then if you're going to succeed in the game of football, it's because you learn how to pass, or you learn how to protect, or you learn how to run. Those are the things that are essential. It's just the basics. Amen. And I'm afraid that in our Christian movement today, poor sense of word, I apologize, but you'll understand what I'm saying. In the Christian movement today, everybody's looking for something that's spectacular. They're looking for something that's off the scale. They're looking for something new. What they need is to go back to that book where the Bible said in the words of the wisdom of Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the heavens. We don't need something new. That's what drives me into new Bible revelations and versions. That's what drives me into new thoughts on their doctrine. That's what drives me into new thoughts on worship. And I'm telling you, I'm not looking for something new, but I want those basics in my Christian life. I want to build upon those right foundations. And the first foundation that's going to cause a heartburn that's holy within us is just a simple passion for the Son of God. When you go to the churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, and I've preached them here in this church, I need not preach them this morning, but when you go to the churches of Asia Minor, the first church is the church at Ephesus. And when God speaks to the church at Ephesus, he has much to say about their vigor. He has much to say about their stand. He said, you know where Satan is. He said, you know who, well, you know what sin is. Your doctrines are right. You hate the ways of evil. He said, you're living right. You're trying to do right. You're serving well. But then he makes this observation, and you know the story. He said, you've left your first love. You walked away from the passion that you once had for the Son of God. Amen. You remember what it was like in your new relationship with your spouse? When you begin your courtship or your dating, or maybe it was even as you got married, you just couldn't see them enough. You couldn't talk to them enough. This idea, I hate talking on the phone. Somebody say amen right there. I do. You get around teenagers today, and of course we don't have an issue with talking on the phone anymore. We have an issue with texting today. I've been in church vans, Brother David, with teenagers sitting two rows apart texting each other. They can't have a conversation. They're just texting two rows apart. Y'all are laughing because y'all know it's true. Amen. But I must confess, many of you probably will be, if you'll be honest, you'd have to say this too. I can't fuss at them too much, because I can be in the back bedroom or the office and my wife in the front end of the house, and I have been known to text her. Somebody say amen. Amen. But I think about when we entered into that new love in our life, and there was a new relationship in our life, and we were captivated by who might be our future spouse. We couldn't get enough of their attention. We couldn't get enough of their time. We couldn't talk enough about them. We couldn't be around them enough. Sometimes we'd get on the telephone, and it's interesting to look back at ourselves, but to look at others that are going through the same situation, and they don't have anything really to say, and so they just sit there and they hold the phone, knowing that the person they're in love with is on the other end. And every once in a while, they'll sigh a little bit. And you might hear the romantic one with the hot line say something like this. Oh, I just get to hear you breathe. It's passion. They're in love with somebody. And I'll say to you that if we're going to have holy heartburn, if Jubilee ought to do anything for us, it ought to bring us back to a place where we'd just be satisfied to hear him breathe. We'd just be satisfied to be in his presence. We'd just be satisfied to sit at his feet. These disciples had a passion for the Son of God. Let me show you something in the text. Number one, they reflected on the coming near of the Savior. There's a verse in here that I just find wonderful. It helps me. The Bible said in verse number 15 of the text that I read, Luke 24, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, notice the end of this verse, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, I don't know if that excites you, but that excites me. The very idea that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of heaven would go with me. Oh, the Bible said Jesus drew near. When you think about the drawing near of the Savior, there ought to be an immediate reminder in our own hearts and in our own lives. There ought to be a thought that comes together in our mind this morning, reminding us of that blessed hour when we were saved by the grace of God. Amen? Oh, how good it is to be saved by the grace of God this morning. Pastor Freeman, as he opened the service today, said, let's just take a minute and give God the praise. I probably grieved the Holy Ghost. I knew the pulpit would be mine in a little while, and so, as is my normal policy, I tried to keep my mouth closed. But in my heart, the Holy Ghost sprung up and said, aren't you glad you're saved?
Amen.
There's a whole lot that could be right, and there's a few things that could be wrong, and all of those things factor into our emotions and our thought processes, our worship and our praise. But I'm here to tell you that if nothing else is right, it's still glorious today to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I passed from death unto life, that my sins have been washed away, that I'm saved, saved, saved. If you want something to give you holy heartburn, you ought to think about the hour that the Son of God drew near.
Amen.
Amen. I had a pastor years ago, and he used to tell, his name was Lamar Purcell. Brother Lamar used to give his own salvation experience, and I've often thought about it. He said, I was a young teenager, 17 or 18 years of age, and he said, I was invited to the Double Springs Baptist Church in Demorest, Georgia. I preached there. That's the reason I recall the church's name. He said, to be honest, I went because I was invited, but I went because there was some real pretty girls that went to that church. He said, I wasn't looking for God. I certainly wasn't looking for the Savior. He said, but I did go hoping I could encounter one of those young ladies that was real pretty over there at that church. This is what he said. He said, while I sat on that church pew, motivated by the hopes of meeting one of those young ladies, getting to talk to one of those pretty girls, he said, God came to me.
Amen.
The Heavenly Father drew near to where I was. Now, I don't know, have you stopped today to consider that? There's about 7.4 billion people on the face of this planet. And in our lifetimes, that number's not changed materially, somewhere, 300 or 400 million. And out of 7.4 billion people in the planet, there was a moment and a day and a time when he came to where you were. Amen. You may have been in a place where there was just one or two or three. You may have been in an auditorium where there were thousands. It does not matter. He didn't come for all the others in that place. He came for you. He came to where you were. He came to you personally. Isn't it wonderful to recall and remember the hour, the blessed day that Jesus himself drew near to where you were? Undeserving you were. Unlovable you were. Unwantable you were. But Jesus loved you. And Jesus desired you. And Jesus wanted to save you. And Jesus came to where you were. And Jesus did something for you that nobody else could do. And Jesus made a change in your life. How dare us sit on the pew or the chair this morning and allow our hearts to grow cold. May it rise up and burn within us with the passion for the one that loved us beyond love itself. For greater love hath
no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. I bless the day that Jesus died in my place, that Jesus saved my soul. We ought to get excited about Jesus this morning. Oh, dear friend, the coming near of the Savior, reflection of the day that he saved us. He drew near. When I think about the coming near of the Savior, there's a little reflection in this verse. He said, Jesus himself drew near. Jesus himself. Can I say this morning? When Melissa and I got married in December, this year will be 15 years ago, I didn't send somebody else to the wedding as my proctor. I didn't have a stand-in at the wedding that day. I didn't say, oh, I love her, you know, but why don't you go down there and stand in for me? I don't want to go through that ceremony and bring her to me. And I didn't work that way. I went myself. Amen. I went myself. Jesus himself drew near. Can I remind you, there's a picture or a statement about his person. We ought to just stop for a moment this morning. We ought to pause just for a moment this morning and think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been another like him. Amen. The Bible said about the lovely Lord Jesus that in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. Now, I'm a Trinitarian. I believe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. That's biblical. That's right. But if you want to understand all three of them, you don't look past Jesus, because in him the fullness of the Godhead was given to you and I. No man had ever seen God, for he was a spirit. Now, I understand that men met him face to face, and there's reflection in the scriptures, but we understand that since Adam, God hid himself in invisibleness. He did not reveal himself in his proper characteristics, because man was wicked and vile and a sinner. And even when he came to Bethlehem's manger, he took on the robes of flesh and humanity, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, if you want to see God, you got to see Jesus. If you want to understand the Spirit, you got to see Jesus, for it is in Christ, it is in the Lord himself, that the fullness of God dwelleth bodily. Can I remind you this morning, the Bible said this about Jesus, that he's the creator of all things. Amen. I need not debunk the false teachings of evolution at the Fellowship Baptist Church this morning, for there'd not be those amongst us that would be so foolish as to believe things just bumped into each other, that they don't know where they came from and everything just happened. Oh no, honey, it came with a divine order and a plan and a creator. And the Bible teaches us that out of the Trinity, out of that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, that it is Jesus himself. By him were all things made that was made. The intricacies of the rose, the delicacies of the human body, they're all designed by, created by him. Brother David, when I get to thinking about that, sometimes that amazes me. And when you do any kind of scientific study, the intricacies of nature, as we would refer to it, in the creation is amazing. Absolutely amazing. But can I go further and say, the Bible said that not only did he cause all things to be created, but it said by him all things consist. I want to say water still ran downhill this morning, and birds still sung their songs today, and the sun still in the skies today. Hallelujah. Why? Because it's Jesus. By him all things were created, and by him all things consist. I thank God for his person, but I thank God for the personableness of Christ. I know him. Hallelujah. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I love Brother Freeman, and I know this church loves Brother Freeman, and he's a good pastor. And if needed this morning, you could whisper in his ear as you leave this building a prayer request dear and near to your heart with a full assurance that to the best of his ability, he would bear that request before the throne and mention it to the Father. That's wonderful. Amen. And if you're struggling with something in your life, God's man can take the word of God and personal experience and counsel you and give you help and guidance in relationship to that issue that you're trying to overcome or struggle that you're with or facing. There's a safety, the Bible said, in that multitude of counselors. But I'm grateful this morning that when I need the Lord, when I need to talk to him, amen. I talked to a missionary 20 years ago when he was frustrated. And he was a member of a very large church. If I were to name it, you'd know it. He was a member of a large church, several thousand attending that church. And he worked out of that church. And he had some issues in the ministry that needed some attention. And he said to me in a statement of frustration, he said, "I cannot talk to the preacher." I said, "Why?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I keep getting the administrative secretary. And she keeps telling me that he's booked up for about 2 weeks. And I'll have to get on the calendar and I'll have to get on the schedule and I'll have to get an appointment." We understand men are limited, and I'm not throwing rocks when I say that. Oh, but I sure am grateful this morning that I don't have to get on the calendar. I don't have to have a go-between. I don't have to have an emissary. I don't have to have somebody behind a wall or a curtain. I don't have to call a secretary. I don't have to set up a time next week where we can get together. But he is an omnipresent God. He is all places at all times. And I got good news. He has taken up his abode in the heart and life of the believer, according to John chapter number 14. And he's just a whisper away. I can call out his name and know that there is a personal relationship with the God of heaven, the one that teaches the bird his song and causes the world to stay in its orbit. He still has time to have an intimacy with somebody like me and somebody like you that ought to stir up a heartburn inside of us. You see, the problem that causes heartburns, rich foods. That's rich. We see Jesus in his person. We see Jesus in his personalness. We see Jesus in his price. This text reminds us of another great truth in verse number 15. It said Jesus himself, notice these two words, drew near. Jesus drew near. You know what? When I wasn't looking for God, he was looking for me. I want you to understand who initiated the action in Luke 24. Jesus did. Amen. I'm not a Calvinist. You know me better than that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there'd be no man that would ever get saved. The Bible said you're not going to come unto me except my Father which is in heaven draws you. I'm glad there is a personal act on the Lord's part. I'm glad he loves sinners. I'm glad he's interested in folks that are unsaved. And I bless the day that he was interested in me. Amen. Amen. I was just a 7-year-old child at the Eastside Baptist Church in Lawrenceville, Georgia. It had one aisle. It was a longer church. It had one aisle down the center. And on the second row, left-hand side, my family always sat. There was my dad, and he always sat on the outside edge. And there was my mother. And then beside her would be me. If my grandmother was able to be at church, she would be in that place. And then Later, my sister, just a child, just a baby. And then at the end, there was two widowed ladies that always sat on the far end of that same pew at Eastside Baptist Church. On the fifth Sunday night in March 1974, we were to have, as we always did on fifth Sunday nights, a singing. There's supposed to be a group come and set up their equipment and sing. That was what the church always did on that fifth Sunday night, but something happened. And the Castile Quartet from Noonan, Georgia, broke down on the side of the road. They didn't get there. The pastor preached a short, abbreviated sermon that I have no clue, not one word that he said that night. But when he gave the invitation, there was a visitor from another world that paid a visit to my pew. And he slipped by mom and he slipped by dad, and somehow he sat down next to me and he spoke to me and he dealt with my heart. Could I say, he drew near to me. He was so interested in me that he came to where I was. Squire Parson said, I could not go to where he was, so he came to where I was. And I bless the day this morning and that Christ himself initiated a love act on my behalf, and he came to where I was. Amen. Do you remember who he is? Do you remember what he's done? Do you remember when he got close to you? Let me give you this other little thought. Notice what else the Bible said in that 15th verse. It said, not only did the Savior draw near to them personally, Jesus himself drew near. But then the Bible said, verse number 15, that he went with them. Oh, can I tell you, I've never walked alone since the day I met him. There's not only a picture of his person and his personableness, there's also a picture of his movement in our direction, but there's this permanence in our life. I'm glad that when a man gets saved, he has the constant companionship of the Lord of glory. Amen. Hey, I got good news. You don't have to leave him at church. Amen. Some of you leave your Bible at church. Shame. I'm not going there this morning. I'm not going there. Some of you leave your Bible at church. Some of you ladies, because we're in a Baptist church. I don't think they do this in Presbyterians and Methodists. I'm not sure. I've not been to a lot of those services. But some of you ladies will leave a sweater or a blanket at church. Some of you will leave a footrest at church. That's kind of popular in some of our churches. We'll leave a footrest at church. But you don't have to leave your Savior. You don't leave Jesus. Amen? We don't have to box him up at the end of our religious celebration and put him on the back shelf like a little idol or a little shaped god of some sort and leave him there to collect dust until next Sunday morning when we can blow him off and take him off and put him back up in the front again. Oh no, I got good news. He's alive and he's living and he lives within us. And when we walk out the doors, he walks out the doors with us, and we have a companionship with him. We have a friendship with him. We have somebody that goes with us every step of every hour of every day. There is not an hour when he cannot cheer us. No, not one. No, not one. He is ever near us. I've got good news this morning. There is a day in our lives as believers when we gained a companion that sticketh closer than a brother. Amen. The Bible said a brother's born for adversity, and yet we have a friend that's closer than a brother. Now, notice with me, this passion for the Savior is driven by the coming near of the Son of God. He himself drew near. We see it in the conversation of the saints. When we come to this text in verse number 14, what we find is that these Emmaus disciples are talking together. And he said these things which had happened. And from there we change over to verse number 17. And in verse number 17, Jesus asked the disciples,
So what communications are these? Why are you sad as you walk and talk with each other? And Cleopas says to him, he said, you must be a stranger in Jerusalem and you don't know the things that have come to pass. Jesus, playing along, said, what things? And look what they answered in verse number 19. He said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. By the way, just let me give you a little pause thought on verse 19, not in the outline. Verse number 19, there's real quick to talk about what Jesus was in a human sense. He was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. That's a good thought. But Nicodemus knew that before he ever got saved in John chapter number 3. And the world that's outside of these church walls doesn't need us to give them pacifist words about our Savior. Oh, he's God, he's this, he's that, or he's the other. Because in reality, they already know that. What they need to know is that he's the Savior. The deed that sets him apart is the fact that he died in our place and he rose again for our justification. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, you'll notice that they had a conversation, and their conversation was one about Christ's person. They said he's a prophet, mighty indeed. And then they talked about Christ's passion. Verses 20 through 24, they described in detail the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll not have heartburn until you go back to Calvary. You'll not have heartburn until you stand at the foot of the cross and watch the bleeding, suffering Savior as he dies, understanding it was in your place. That the cross should have been your cross, that you should have been the one that died. They talked about his person, they talked about his passion. And then it's interesting, as we walk out of these verses in verse number 22, they begin to talk about his promise. They said certain women of our company were astonished, or we were astonished when they told us they were early up at the graveyard and they found not his body. They saw visions of angels, and the angels told them he was alive. They talked about a promise. You and I need to understand that even though we know that that promise has already been fulfilled, that he is indeed alive, these Emmaus disciples are still holding to a promise. Has there been some evidence submitted? Yes. Has there been some visions received? Of course. Has there been a word given? Yes. But they've not seen him. To them, it's still a promise. You tear down this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. I may die, but I'll rise from the grave. To them, it's just a promise. And what stirred them up in their day, they talked about his person, they talked about his passion, that is his death, and then they talked about his promise. You know what'll stir you up today? Do you know what'll cause you to have heartburn today of a holy nature? Get to talking about his person. Look how lovely the Lord Jesus is. Get to talking about his passion. Look at Calvary. Remember how he died for us. Then it wouldn't hurt you every once in a while to talk about his promise. What is resurrection? Oh no, that's not a promise. Oh no, that's not a promise. That's already taken place. That's a reality. He has shown himself by many infallible proofs to be risen from the dead. But we do have a promise. That promise is not his resurrection, but his return. You and I are not excited. We're not looking for, we're excited for, but we're not looking for his resurrection. We're looking for our resurrection. But I'll tell you what the promise is. We've got a promise that the one that was resurrected is soon coming back in person. Better receive us unto himself. You can turn a frown upside down. You can turn a bad day into a good day. You can turn a problem
into a praise if you just get to thinking about Jesus is coming. It may not be today, but it may be today. Jesus is coming. Oh, what a promise is mine, the Lord's return. Here's the final thought this morning. These Emmaus disciples had a passion for the Savior. They reflected on the coming near of the Son of God. They reflected in their conversation that the saints had. And then I want to give you this thought before we close. Look in verse number 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, three score furlough, 7.5 miles or so. They drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made, that is Jesus, he made as though he would have gone further. Now, some of you Bible scholars get a hold of that and help me, because that's one of the most unusual. It's not only in this passage. That's an unusual passage. The Lord's certainly not being deceptive. I believe he's being polite. I believe there's an invitation in that statement. They get to the front of their property, maybe even at the door. And Jesus very graciously acts as though he will continue his trek down that highway, walking away from them. He made as though. Now, that expression, he made as though, reminds us, Brother Short, that in fact, he had something more in mind. He had something more to offer. There was something else they could have if they wanted it. But now the choice is on their part, because he has come near and he has revealed himself, although they are still holding, they don't know who he is personally. He showed them the Savior in the Scriptures, and now they have to make a choice. Do they want him to pass on, or do they want him to linger with them? This text talks about the coming near of the Son of God and the conversation of the saints, but it also talks about the constraining of the servants. The next verse is the kicker. For in the next verse, Jesus records these words, and Luke records these words. He said this in verse number 29, but they constrained him. They constrained him. Wow. That's not as hard to understand as we think it is. Brother Corey, that said, hold on and don't let go. Here's what's odd about that text, Brother David. Can you hold God back? How are you going to hold God? Well, let's think about an Old Testament similar story. Here's a fellow named Jacob. He lays down one night and goes to sleep. And in the middle of the night, whom we later know, the angel of the Lord, but a man begins to wrestle with him, an angel, a pre-incarnate appearance of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, shows up and wrestles with him. Did y'all get that? They're in a wrestling match. And as the sun begins to break on the horizon, the Lord said, that angel of the Lord, whom we believe to be the Lord, said to Jacob, let me go. Now, I have my own theory here, or my own theology.
I believe that there is the unseen thought of nudge, nudge, wink, wink. You got small children, all of you know what it is to play fight with them and let them win. It'd be easy for you to defeat them. That's not the complicated thing. It'd be easy for you to overcome them. You're a lot bigger and a lot stronger than they are. But in an act of tenderness towards your child, you let them win. When you could overcome them easily and quickly, they get to hold on to you and hold you down, and you cry and say, let me go, let me go. You could get up if you wanted to. You could walk away if you wanted to, but you choose to stay for their benefit. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. And that angel said, you got to let me go. The day's breaking. Everybody will see us now. They'll know you've been with me now. There'll be something public now. You got to let me go. Jacob answered and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. He got a hold of him and he held on to him. Brother David, he got him and he held on and he would not let go until he blessed him. One might argue the blessing wasn't exactly what he thought, because he touched the hollow of his thigh and he limped away that day. He couldn't go much better. He couldn't go as well as he did in his own energy and strength anymore. But he had a new name. He said, you're not going to be called Jacob anymore, but rather Israel. Instead of a surplanter, you'll be a prince with God, because you held on and you wouldn't let go. Jesus says to two weary disciples that have just walked nearly 8 miles from Jerusalem, and it's late in the day, and we already know the last several days of their life have been chaos and confusion in the crucifixion and all the things that went with that. And Jesus makes as though he would go further. He acts as though he'll keep walking. When suddenly, one of those Emmaus disciples, maybe it was Cleopas, reaches over and gets a hold of him and said, I won't take no for an answer. You got to stay with us. You got to abide with us. Oh, what the Lord wants out of you and I this morning is for us to get a hold of him in these days of Jubilee and say, I won't let go until you bless me. I won't let go until you change me. I won't let go until I'm different. I won't let go until I've got what you've got for me. They said, abide with us. The scriptures teach us in 1 John 2 that if he abides in us first, then we in turn can abide in him. Isn't that something? When he abides in us, that's salvation. Then that spirit that dwells within us helps us to abide in him. And that idea means that we draw our sustenance and our strength and our life from him. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He abides in us, and in turn we abide in him. This thing's about abiding. It's about holding on to him. It's about refusing to let go of him. Doesn't matter if the day's breaking and the public can see. It doesn't matter if we're weary and tired and the night is far spent. He said, don't let go. Some of you this week need something from the Lord. You need some help. You need to be in his presence. You need your heart to be fired up. Reflect on the day he came near. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Immerse yourself in his person, his passion, and his promise.
And when he's present, take him by the hand and say, where he leads me, I will follow. The songwriter, the hymnist said, I have found him whom my soul longed for. He's what I craved. He's everything that is holy. Heartburn. Our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed.